Good morning, everybody. Good to have you with us. Yeah, thank you. I get to share the news that Chris didn't spot in his family news time. Welcome back, Eddie and Simona. Great to have you back with us, safe and sound. Thanks, Emma, for the introduction. A reminder about this is the second in our series looking at metaphors about what it means to be church in this time and in this place. It'll be useful if you have Bibles with you. I'm glad Karen gave you that prompt earlier because we are going to be shooting around a few verses. So if you've got a Bible on your device or one of those good old physical Bibles too still, you will need them. My first point this morning in this, this topic today entitled Citizens of Heaven in this text is entitled BC and AD. Before Christ and Anno Domini, after Christ, because Paul spells out in his first verses of that we looked at this morning, from verse 11 to 18 in this chapter, that there is a before and an after. In this chapter, he addresses the divide that existed between the Jews and Gentiles before Jesus came. And that was a massive divide. The Jews basically could have nothing to do with Gentiles, couldn't go into their homes, couldn't associate with them. The divide was there. But he's adamant that now that Jesus had come, that divide no longer exists. Formerly you were this, now you are that. Before Christ came, you related to each other like this, enmity. Now that you relate, now you relate to each other like this, brotherhood. There's a before and there's an after. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll find lots of other before and after descriptions. For example, this one in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you. Again, a before and an after. What's the point, Toby? For all of us, there is likewise a before Christ and an after Christ. This is who I was before I encountered Jesus, a citizen of this world, and this is who I am after, a citizen somehow of heaven. For some of you, there may not have been a huge gulf to cross. Maybe you were brought up in a Christian home where your parents got that tricky triangle just right between teaching you about God and the Bible, being good examples themselves of what they were teaching you, but still somehow respecting the fact that you have to develop your own convictions. What a tricky triangle. For you, we praise God, it will have been a small step, hopefully, from BC to AD, where you move near seamlessly from the faith of your parents to your own faith. I hope that has been your experience. My hunch is that for most of us, that will have been a radically different before and after Christ. You may have grown up in homes where there was a complete absence of Christ. Your parents didn't have faith, had no interest in it. Maybe you grew up in a completely unloving environment. You grew up having no reference to the ways that we find in Scripture of love and goodness and kindness and self-control. Maybe, and this is a painful situation, you grew up in a Christian household, but one in which your parents, in their zeal to bring you up in the faith, crossed that near invisible line and imposed it on you. Or maybe you were not the best models in trying to give examples for your kids. Maybe you're on the other end of the spectrum entirely, and your parents were Christians, but they were very relaxed and didn't provide enough teaching and structure, with the net result that you've grown up and rejected the faith. If you haven't already figured it out, parenting is incredibly difficult. Eddie and Simona, good luck on your mission. Starting out on it as you are, all of us in here will be at various stages of that. All of us have experienced it from parents ourselves. If we're parents ourselves, we've got that challenge of bringing up kids. None of us are perfect role models. None of us. None of us had perfect parents. If any of you are struggling with parenting your kids into the faith, please don't suffer on your own. Please don't hear anything that I've said here as condemnation or judgment or beating you up. Don't suffer. Get some help. There are people that can support you. There are books and courses and other resources. This is what I mean. This is what it means for us to be a church family, to be trying to do this stuff together. Going back to the before and after Christ, there is supposed to be a difference. Our attitudes, our behaviours, our prejudices, our worldviews are supposed to be different once we encounter Jesus. We're supposed to move from being citizens of this world to being citizens of heaven. So, brothers and sisters, friends, is there a difference? That is our daily wrestle. That is our daily reflection, I hope. Is there a difference? Once we may have been defined by or owed our allegiance to our gender, our race, our class, the town or city we grew up in, the football team we followed even, our political leanings, all of these things are things that we might have thought this is what we have our allegiance to. Now we're supposed to be defined by our relationship with our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is your life on this earth defined by your relation to Jesus? Is your faith obvious to people who encounter you, who work with you, who live with you? These are painful questions, are they not? Because we know when we reflect, often we've fallen short. I pray that you might examine yourselves in this. And again, if you feel that you're lacking, please don't beat yourself up. The aim of this is that you recognize perhaps that you're not there and that you dust yourself off and you get some support to go forward again. Point two that I want to bring out of these verses this morning is a brief look at the concept of citizenship. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 with Andrew, a bit of what Andrew read to us earlier, says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." The fact is, if you have come to Christ, imperfect as you were and imperfect as you still are, you have nevertheless crossed over, because there was a BC and there is now an AD. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. You may not feel that way, but that is a scriptural truth. But what is a citizen? In its earthly definition, citizenship is the relationship between an individual and a state to which the individual owes allegiance, and in turn is entitled to its protection. Do you get that? It's that basic sort of basic description. As a citizen, you have legal status within a country. And Paul's audience that he's writing this to when this book was penned, that audience would have been immediately familiar with the term citizen and its concept. Greek and Roman republics had been around then already for hundreds of years. They would have been immediately familiar with the rights and responsibilities, very familiar with the rights and responsibilities that came with citizenship. For example, if you were a Roman citizen, you were entitled to run for public office, to vote, to own property, which back in those days included slaves, and you were entitled to have recourse to the courts and to the legal system. Citizenship was passed on by birth, or if you had the right connections, could be granted by special decree, usually by paying a hefty fee or a bribe. Acts 22, and if you've got your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn there. Acts 22 shows us a lovely example of this, or a powerful example. It's Paul has just shared the gospel with an extremely hostile audience. This is how they respond. The crowd listened to Paul. This is verse 22 of Acts 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live!" As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. This example that we have here in Acts 22 confirms one of the other aspects of Roman citizenship. You couldn't be tortured. They couldn't just flog you because you didn't look right or they didn't like the sound of what you were saying. You had to go through a proper judicial system. And if Paul had decided to get nasty, he could have potentially had the commander face some serious discipline for violating his citizens' rights. Well, in return for those rights, Roman citizens were supposed to exercise certain responsibilities. They had to be ready to fight for the Republic, fight for their Roman Empire, to enlist in the legions, to exercise their vote, but also to participate in the upholding of the state and the government. The Roman state, this republic, as all of these democracies do, they seek to draw you in, to involve you. Our own society in its version of citizenship today has many of the same characteristics. Certain rights have changed, most notably regarding those of slaves and of women. But the principle of the exchange of allegiance and responsibility for rights has stayed the same, and I hope you recognize that. We live in a society, we are citizens today. In our day and age, I think, if we're honest, we tend to focus more on our rights than our responsibilities, and to howl if we think that those rights have been infringed. I wonder if you relate to that. When did you last feel like you were offended by someone and bang the table and demand your rights? But we tend not to be quite so vocal about or enthusiastic about our responsibilities, to the point where our society and government today face a real shortage of people willing to be involved in public service. I don't know if you're aware of that. Duty does not seem to be doing so well when competing with the rampant materialism and hedonism of our day. Enough about citizenship in our world. Third point, what about citizenship in heaven? What does that mean? What does it mean to be citizens of heaven? First, I would like to suggest is the issue of allegiance. Let me ask you, what or who is your allegiance ultimately to? Yes, we can support a football team. We might question each other's tastes with that. But yes, we can be loyal to a political party or ideology. Yes, we can give our allegiance to our queen and country. But when we're asked to choose between our allegiance to the state or to our Lord, to choose between the secular or the spiritual, what or who do we choose? What is the defining reality for us in this world? Is it Christ or is it the culture of our day? Are we citizens of heaven or are you citizens of earth? I'm pretty hopeful, confident even, that in this place here and now you'd say, it's Christ. Of course it is, Toby. But the real test isn't in here, is it? The real test is out there. Out there in our world, you spend a few hours of your week, depending on the length of the sermon, in here. You spend the vast majority of your time in a culture that is increasingly at odds with, even contemptuous of, Christian values now. And you do that not surrounded by other Christians as we are in here, but predominantly out there, perhaps on your own. Where is your ultimate allegiance? I pray that our allegiance would ever be to Christ. There is, as the song says, a higher throne. What about then our rights and responsibilities as Christians of heaven? Well, it seems to me our most basic and fundamental right as Christians is the promise of eternity in heaven. That's the big deal. That's the big fundamental promise or right. The promise of eternity with God in heaven. Let me share another couple of verses for you. This one from Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What a beautiful picture of what awaits us. Revelation chapter 7. They are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, a beautiful picture of what awaits us in heaven. Our basic right as citizens of heaven is eternity with God. Okay, well, what about our responsibilities as citizens of heaven? Again, let me turn to some scripture. Matthew 28, verse 18. Familiar verses, I hope, to lots of us. Then Jesus came to them, and that's a motley crew of 12 failure disciples, people who run away and deserted their Lord, people who are serially getting it wrong all the time. Jesus turned to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We are charged with nothing less than the evangelization of the world, the taking of the gospel to the entire world. Us, feeble, weak, failing us. The author Sir Philip Gibbs, writing in The Cross of Peace, said, modern progress has made the world a neighborhood. And it has. That's the wonder of technology. God has given us the task of making it a brotherhood. That's a very significantly different thing. No small task. How perhaps should we apply ourselves to this? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gives us a lead. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. And then further down, verse 22, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. In his commentary on Ephesians, the wonderfully named Klein Snodgrass writes, Christians can no longer see themselves merely as individuals. Society tells you a very different thing. Look after you. It's all about you. Never mind anyone else. It's all about you. Klein says Christians can no longer see themselves merely as individuals. They are part of Christ and each other. And that wonderful metaphor that Jonathan shared with us last week shows us that so powerfully. How about this for responsibilities in Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Our right as citizens of heaven is eternity with God. But before we get there, we have some pretty awesome responsibilities to fulfill. I think you would agree. The astute amongst you might have spotted a little problem here, however. I wonder if you did. Though our eternity does begin here on earth, Once we've acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord, heaven doesn't, does it? We're still here. Here and now is our reality, our world with all of its mess and failings. Heaven is a promise. Heaven's out there. Let's be frank about this. Normally, if someone comes to you with an amazing deal, which involves you parting with something valuable now in return for some wonderful promise down the line, you'd be forgiven for eyeing them very suspiciously, wouldn't you? You may have those people on your phone to you, on your laptop, on your through your emails, actually knocking on your door, promising you all manner of things. So why should we believe God's promise about being citizens of heaven? Why should we believe that? There are myriad reasons, but in the interest of time, I shall offer just one. It's trust. The issue is trust. Can you trust the one at your door offering you this fabulous deal? What do you know about him? What are his credentials? How do you know that he's sincere? How can you be sure he has your best interests at heart? What do you know about God? What are his credentials? How do you know how he is sincere? How can you be sure he has your best interests at heart? For those of you who are watching at home, Toby is pointing to the cross, which is just out of the frame. That's how we know. We can trust God's promise because he put himself on the line for us, because he took our sins and our shame on his shoulders on that cross. God has demonstrated his love for us, not just in thought or in word, but in deed as well. He is the perfect parent. Brothers and sisters, friends, citizens. The Christian gospel, as Karen said earlier in her children's talk, it's not a fairy story. It's not make-believe. The gospel is the Creator's design for our world. Living in this world is a challenge to our faith in that design because, as you well know, not everyone believes that. But if you have encountered Christ and you have entered into citizenship in heaven, you've achieved that state. You've achieved that status. So let's live like it, taking up our responsibilities and living transformed lives. I think as Emma spoke about in her looking back at this journey of the last couple of years, my firm conviction is that right here and right now, the church here in Eastleigh, here in other places across the globe, is undergoing a great sifting. We are being subject to a great sifting. Do you understand that? Do you feel that? Do you recognize that challenge? We can't do church or be church as we've been used to. This is weird, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. It's horrible. Don't like this at all. Half empty or kind of having the distance from each other and so on. So do we stop being Christians or stop being church because we can't meet the way we used to or have it the way we like it? Do we stop doing good? Do we stop looking to serve? Do we stop sharing our faith because we can't meet together in the same way? Surely not. Surely not. Let's endure this sifting. Let's endure this sifting and rise, brothers and sisters, friends, citizens, to the call of that citizenship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, all of us will have experienced dismay, confusion, disappointment, bitterness, resentment, all manner of emotions as we go through this sifting. We go through this sifting as citizens of this earth because it's uncomfortable and our life has changed. But as citizens of heaven, as our church is being pruned and refined and sifted for what it is in this day and age, Lord Jesus, would it be that we would move beyond our personal discomfort and our personal resentments and our personal discouragement from this to a place where we understand that we are citizens not of this earth, but citizens of heaven. That Jesus, our place is with you in eternity forever. And would we be able to hold that this day? So that as we go back into our world, carrying forward our responsibilities as those citizens, that we could do so with our allegiance being to you, Jesus. When push comes to shove, when we have to choose, our allegiance would be to you. Lord Jesus, would we live truly in the here and now because we know what is awaiting us in heaven. Jesus, where we're failing and where we're lacking, where we've slipped, pick us up, dust us off. Help us to remember you are the God of all grace. Give us strength in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.